Let's go ahead and look there at chapter 1 as we begin this morning. Judges in chapter 1. As you're turning there, I want to just reread for you what we read in our scripture from this 56th Psalm. Be gracious to me, O God. For man tramples me all day long, an attacker presses me, my enemies trample me all the day long. Many attack me proudly. But then David says, when I am afraid, God, I put my trust in you. In God, whose word I praise, in God I trust, I shall not be afraid, for what can flesh do to me? I'm so thankful for the presence of all. This is a day that we come and we worship God in our prayer. Is that today that we succeed in doing that we bring glory to His name first and foremost and worship the God who is deserving of everything and so much more that we have to give. In our daily Bible reading this week, we were in the book of Judges, and I hope that you're keeping up with that. If not, it's never too late to pick your Bible up and to start reading. You don't have to stay with us. The whole plan of it all is just to get us into God's Word and reading God's Word, because it is in God's Word that Jesus says is life. You will know the truth, and the truth, He says, will set you free. In John chapter 8 and verse 31 and 32. And so in the book of Judges is where we are this week. And I really want to start by just doing an overview of the book of Judges, just so we kind of understand what the book of Judges is about before we begin drawing some conclusions from it, some applications. When it comes to the book of Judges, it's important for us to understand what the period of the Judges in the Bible was all about. We eventually will get to a point where we're reading about the kings of the people of Israel, and then of Israel and Judah as the kingdom divides. But before that, we have a period where God selects judges to rule over the people. And when we consider the reason for it, we first examine as we read through the book, and even previously to that, we see a constant cycle of the people of God being disobedient to Him. They forsake Him. They turn their hearts away from Him. They're really not among the people of God anymore. They are living lives of sin. They are turning to the people of the land. They are turning to the ways of the world. And as the Bible reveals to us in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, when we disobey God, our disobedience brings separation from God. We read in the New Testament, Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. What that passage is saying, death simply means separation. The wages of sin is separation from God. 1 John chapter 1 reiterates that same concept. In God there is no darkness at all. He is light. We cannot say we have fellowship with Him if we are walking in our sins. Because of the disobedience of the people of Israel throughout the Old Testament, they were separated from Jehovah their God. Being separated from God, one can only be defeated. That's exactly what happened. God allowed them to be taken captive. We studied a couple weeks ago about Achan and how they went up confidently against the city of Jericho, and they took it because God was with them. He was fighting for them. But as soon as Achan sinned and brought sin into the camp of Israel, God left them to fend for themselves, and they were defeated easily. But as we see throughout the entirety of the Bible, and one of the main concepts of the New Testament, is that one can turn back to the Lord. And when the people of Israel repented of their sins and they realized and acknowledged the fact that they were not living right, they cried out to God, they confessed their sins, as 1 John tells us to do in chapter 1. And they cried out to God, and God, what He did in the book of Judges, we read about God would send a judge to lead them from the captivity into which they had been taken because of their disobedience. And we see this kind of cycle all throughout the book of Judges, even within the book of Judges, but even way before that, and as it continues after that, we see this constant cycle of rebellion. They turn away from God, and so God leaves them, and they are taken captive by an enemy. But then they come to God in full repentance. And because God's desire is that all men everywhere should repent and come to Him, God accepts their repentance. and He delivers them from their captivity. He brings them salvation. And that's what the whole book of Judges is about. The people rebel, God leaves them, the people are taken captive, the people repent and they turn back to the Lord, and God sends them a judge to deliver them from their captivity and bring them back to Him. But then they fall away again. It's just this constant cycle. Overview of the book of Judges, but also before we continue on, I also wanted to do this very quickly. If you've read through the book of Judges, you know there are a number of different people that are mentioned there that God selected. I just want to just give you a brief description, or maybe even just kind of one detail that we tend to notice about at least each one of these. And we can kind of remember and kind of begin to recognize their names as they get brought up from time to time. The very first judge we read about is Othniel. And you need to go and read the book of Judges so you can get the full stories about each one of these. But Othniel, when it comes to Othniel, then basically what I remember about him is he is Caleb, Joshua and Caleb, the two good spies. He is Caleb's nephew, which is interesting. We don't have much more recorded for us except for that. But he is the nephew of the famous Caleb that we read and talk about from time to time. The next one is Ehud. We have some very interesting facts given to us about Ehud. He was a left-handed man who wore a double-edged sword about a foot and a half long on his right thigh. In his effort to deliver the people from the captivity of King Eglon, he was able to weasel his way into where the king was. And he was able to just come to him and say, "Look, I have a message for you from God." And as he drew near to hear the message, Ehud drew his sword from his right thigh and thrust it into his belly. And one of the interesting things that the kids love to remember about this story is King Eglon is described in the Bible as being a very large man, to the extent that when Ehud thrust his sword into him, the fat engulfed the sword, and it was not able to be removed. So Othniel, Ehud. We have Shamgar, who is a very powerful story. We have like two sentences recorded for us about Shamgar, but within those two sentences, we have this said: Shamgar killed 600 Philistines with an ox goad. Now that's pretty impressive right there, considering an ox goad is simply a cattle prod. He was able to kill 600 Philistines with a cattle prod. Then we have Deborah. We have Deborah, and the interesting thing about her, she is recorded as the only woman judge that is in the book of Judges. She judged during a period of war when the commander of the enemy king, his name was Sisera, went into a tent to flee away from the army of Israel. And when he went into the tent to hide, he asked for water but was given milk. He fell asleep. And the owner of the tent, it was a woman, she drove a tent peg through the temple of his head and killed him. Then we have Gideon. Now we're going to talk a little bit more about Gideon as we get into the application this morning. But for right now, Gideon is just really more or less famous for the victory that he had with 300 men. We're going to talk a little bit more about that in a minute. Very quickly, let's go through the rest of these. Tola. Nothing really recorded except he judged Israel 23 years. Jair, it says he had 30 sons who rode on 30 donkeys. Interesting. Jephthah, God gave him great victory. What we know about Jephthah is he made a very tragic vow. You want to know more about that? We're not talking about that. You can go and read in the book of Judges. Ibzan, he had 30 sons, 30 daughters. Elon, he judged Israel 10 years. Abdon, he had 40 sons, 30 grandsons, and they all rode on 70 donkeys. Samson, some of these facts are kind of interesting, but fun to know anyways. We have Samson, we're going to talk more about him. He was under the Nazarite vow. He is noted as having killed a lion with his bare hands, and also 1,000 men with the jawbone of a donkey. So we can kind of compare him back to Shamgar, 600 Philistines with a cattle prod. Samson killed 1,000 Philistines with the jawbone of a donkey. And then later is noted as having destroyed 3,000 Philistines by pushing down the pillars of a house on which, on the rooftop, were 3,000 plus Philistines. And then lastly, we have recorded for us Eli and Samuel. We're not going to talk much about them. They actually are in the book of 1 Samuel, and we will eventually get there. Now, it's a lot of facts so far. There's a lot of summaries over really what the book of Judges is about. But as we see this cycle of just amazing stories that we can't even begin to understand, 600 Philistines with a cattle prod, I mean, come on. That is pretty amazing. 1,000 Philistines with the jawbone of a donkey. More about Samson. He was able to capture 300 foxes. He tied a torch to their tails and sent them through the grain fields of the Philistines, lighting the entire grain fields on fire and destroying their whole crop. How was he able to do that? How do you just capture 300 foxes? But what we continue to see throughout this cycle in the book of Judges and all throughout the Bible, David and Goliath, how God responded to Korah and his rebellion, the battle wasn't Samson's, it wasn't Gideon's, it wasn't Shamgar's. But the battle was the Lord, was the Lord's, wasn't it? As we read through the history of God's people and stories like these, we can't help but be reminded of the powerful truth. The battle belongs to the Lord. And we're going to sing that song at the close of services tonight. But when Jehovah God engages in battle with His people, He always gets the victory. Always. Now there are times, as we've mentioned, when He withdraws Himself from battle due to the sin and disobedience of His people. When commitment is broken and the relationship is broken, He doesn't pretend that nothing happened. He separates Himself. But when God is fighting, God always gets the victory. You know, isn't it awesome as you consider stories like this and more stories as we go throughout the Old Testament especially, and even in the New Testament, we think about Jesus and what was accomplished through Jesus and the cross. Isn't it awesome when you consider the victories that He gets, that it's never just an, okay, well, I guess you won that fight kind of a victory. But it's always huge. His victories are not just victories, but His victories always make a very powerful statement. Because God was with Shamgar, He killed 600 warriors. Gideon started out with 32,000 men. If you go back and read the entirety of those stories, Gideon started out with 32,000 soldiers. And already that would have made that would make a guy slightly uncomfortable when you consider the fact that the enemy had 135,000. 32,000, 135,000. Who's going to win that battle? If the 32,000 were to pull through, that would have been really, really, really impressive. And I think we could probably have seen God in that. But the Lord said, "You are still too many, lest I give you victory, and you boast, thinking that you did it by your own strength and might." And so God had Gideon take His army down to a point where it was 22,000. But then God looked at the army, 22,000, and He said, "Look, you're going to go against this, you're going to go fight this battle, but you're still going to think that you did it by your own strength and might. So I want you to dwindle it down one more time." So we still have an enemy camp with 135,000. You know how many people Gideon takes to battle? 300. Not 300,000, 300 men. Now we're really stepping up the intensity, aren't we? I mean, when you think about it, just trying to picture that, we could probably fit, I think we could tightly fit 200 people in this auditorium. I know we've had upwards towards 180 at some of our singings, and we've been fine. We haven't had to get chairs out or anything. 200 people would fit in this room. And half that again, that's 300 people just within this small space. And not only that, but when you consider the story and the facts that are given us there, do you know how they went to battle? This is how they went to battle. 300 men, such a small group of people. They went to battle with, in their left hand, a torch and a pitcher. And in their right hands were a trumpet. Can you imagine being part of that 300, climbing to the top of that hill to look down into the enemy camp where there's 135,000 people just sprawled out everywhere that you can see, like ants on the ground? I can just picture one of them looking down and then just looking back at his army and thinking, I don't know about this. But they smashed the pitchers, they held up their torches, they blasted their trumpets in the night. And God, it says, through the enemy camp. into such a panic that they turned their swords against one another. And they were fighting themselves. Battle belongs to the Lord. Samson was able to do incredible things because of God, who was his strength. He was a Nazarite, which was simply a vow when one commits themselves to God and abstains from certain things, and then God's with them. But because Samson was true to the Lord and he kept his vow, he was able to kill the lion with his bare hands, and it wasn't even a big deal. I love this story. It's not much recorded for us, but if you look there in Judges 14, in verse 5 and 6, Judges chapter 14, in Judges 14, and beginning in verse 5, it says, "Then Samson went down to Timnah with his father and mother, and he came as far as the vineyards of Timnah, and behold, a young lion came roaring toward him. But the Spirit of the Lord came upon him mightily, so that he tore him as one tears a young goat, though he had nothing in his hand. But he did not," this is my favorite part, "but he did not tell his father or his mother what he had done." I'm just thinking, what? Are you kidding me? Samson comes back to his parents, and they're like, "Samson, where'd you go?" "Nowhere." "What's that blood on your kilt there, Samson?" "Just cut myself shaving." He killed a lion with his bare hands. How can you not tell somebody that? And how could you get away with hiding that from your mother and your father? Battle belongs to the Lord. As you continue reading the story of Samson, he was able to snap brand new ropes that they had bound him with. He was able to kill the 1,000 Philistines with the jawbone of a donkey. He pulled the gates of the city up by their post, and he carried them on his back to the top of the hill and laid them down. And in the end, when he appears defeated because of his broken vow and God leaving him, he prays to the Lord and he asks God to give him strength to push out the pillars of that great palace holding 3,000 plus Philistines, and he destroyed every single one of them. God doesn't just get victories. God makes statements. When you consider David, as he went up against Goliath, he didn't go up against Goliath because he was feeling particularly strong and confident that day in himself. But rather, he knew Jehovah God was with him, just like he was when he killed the lion and the bear with his bare hands. His trust was in God, and because of that, he was willing to step out and accept whatever challenge life threw at him. And God gave him great victory, didn't he? What is the application of this? There is but one that I want to focus on. Because the battle is the Lord's, and because God always wins His battles, and because He always makes great statements, there is no reason for us to fear. Because as we already have established, Jehovah God, in all things, in all situations, despite how bad the circumstances may be, Jehovah God is the victor in all things. In all things. I want you to turn in Revelation chapter 17 and notice something there as we look upon what the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, has accomplished. And what He came to do, John, in his vision of Revelation, he reflects on that in Revelation 17 and verse 14, on the battles and the wars, spiritual wars that we are engaged in this life. In Revelation 17 and 14, it says this: "They will make war on the Lamb, but the Lamb, He will conquer them." Why? Because He is Lord of lords, He is King of kings, and those who are with Him are called, chosen, and faithful. God, He is the victor in all things. He cannot, nor will He ever be defeated. And in that, we can take great confidence and great assurance. Why? Because God promises this victor in all things. God promises that He will fight for us. He will fight for us. In Exodus chapter 14, Exodus 14 and verse 13, Exodus 14 and beginning in verse 13 and 14, it says, "Moses said to the people, 'Fear not and stand firm, and see the salvation of the Lord, which He will work for you today.'" This is as they are leaving slavery in Egypt and as they are scared to death because of the Egyptian army. Fear not, stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord. He will work it for you today. The Egyptians that you are so afraid of, He says you will never see them again. Because the Lord, He will fight for you and you have only to be silent. Did it work just like Moses said it was going to work? Yeah, absolutely. All the Egyptians, they were swept away in the Red Sea. Just like he said, there was no reason to fear. In Deuteronomy chapter 3, Deuteronomy 3 and verse 22, actually, in verse 21, as I commanded Joshua at that time, this is the motivation, the encouragement that the Lord gives. He says, "Your eyes have seen all that the Lord your God has done to these two kings, but speaking of all of your enemies, so will the Lord do to all the kingdoms into which you are crossing. You shall not fear them, because it is the Lord your God who fights for you." You know, along this same point, Paul asked a great question, and it was because of the confidence that he had in the Lord in Romans chapter 8 and verse 31. He asked this question, "If God is for us, who can be against us?" And how true is that? The victor of all things, but not just that, the creator of all that is, all the universe, the one who holds everything in the palm of his hand, is fighting for you and for me. What reason do we have to fear? If nobody can stand before God, if nobody can stand against God and even taste victory or a sense of victory, because God always overwhelms his enemy, if God is for me, who can be against me? With Him fighting for me, who shall I fear? Isaiah said in Isaiah 41:10, "Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, because I am your God. I will strengthen you, I will help you, I will uphold you with my righteous hand." It makes sense, doesn't it? If this God who always gets victory and does it in such powerful ways is willing to fight for me, what reason do I have to fear? There are things in this life that we fear. We fear sometimes the loss of our lives. We fear sometimes the loss of the lives of those who are close to us. We fear the condition of the world and the wickedness in the world. There are certain circumstances that we come into that bring fear and oftentimes cause us to cower away. The opportunity sometimes to speak of our faith with someone in the world causes us to be afraid sometimes. Sometimes even more intimidating than just someone who does not know God is stepping out and being willing to talk about our faith with someone who is religious but in religious error. We're scared of how they will respond, what they will think of us. We're scared of failing. The day is upon us where Christians are being persecuted for holding to the words of the Lord. It's all over the news every week about someone somewhere who's being taken to court because of their beliefs and convictions about homosexuality being wrong. And remember, we mentioned it not too long ago, a few months at least, but the openly homosexual mayor of Texas passing that thing a while back requiring that any pastor who had any material about homosexuality had to turn it in, and if not, they'd be taken to court. Sadly, this is the way that things are going, and we have to force ourselves to remember that we are Christians engaged in battle. And we will be required to take a stand for truth, and we will be required to show our faith. We are going to be required to decide whether we are willing to take a stand with God or whether we are going to choose to be cowards because of our fear of persecution. Brethren, that's something we have to decide right now. Right now, this very moment. Where is it that we will stand? Who is it that we will choose to fight for? Fighting for God is not easy because it does go against the grain of the world. It makes people angry. But in order to stand with God, we must maintain our righteousness and not cower away. We have to get to the point where we are not afraid of others and where we can take a bold stand against an enemy no matter how big they may be, just like David did, just like Gideon did, just like Samson did. They were men fighting, knowing that God was fighting with them. And because they did it, guess what? We can do it. We can. Paul reminds us in Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. He is the provider. He is the source. What we have to do is tap into that and use it as God intends us for us to use it. Now, in saying all this, it is a very tall task, a very tall order. Remove all fear. Stand in complete and absolute confidence in the Lord, where when it comes to these things that are happening in the world, I'm not even scared and I will boldly take a stand. Really, is that reasonable? Yes, it's reasonable. And it's more than that. God expects it of those who expect to inherit heaven. But in saying all that, we need to understand that it's not just something that happens overnight. But rather, developing that kind of confidence and courage that throws fear out the door, it's not an overnight thing, but rather, it is a process simply to which we must commit ourselves to coming to. When we consider the differences between Samson and Gideon, and like I said, I'm not going back and reading a lot of these texts. I'm hoping that you've already read those this week. But if you remember, from the very beginning, we see Samson, just whatever he was going to do, he just did it. Someone came against him, he picked up whatever he could find, and he just fought with the Lord. But then you remember Gideon. Gideon took some time to come to a point where he had enough confidence to fight. When the Lord came and found Gideon, he was in the wine press beating out his wheat, and it says that he was doing that because he was scared. He didn't want to be found out by the enemy. And even when the Lord told him what his task for him was, Gideon said, I can't do this. God says, I've chosen you to lead my people out. And Gideon says, no, I can't do that. I am the weakest in my tribe, and my tribe is the weakest of the people of Israel. If you want somebody to do this, go get somebody else, somebody bigger and stronger than me. But the Lord says, essentially, by yourself, you're right, you can't do it. But I will be with you, and you will strike the Midianites as one man, he says. And if you've read that text, you know that that still wasn't enough for Gideon. He asked God to show him signs so that he might come to belief and trust in Him, and God provided that for him. And he eventually got there, didn't he? Started out weak, started out questioning. But he rose up to the responsibilities and the tasks that God had gave him. He eventually got to where he needed to be. And you and I have to get there too. Why? Again, because the day is upon us. Our faith will be required of us. And so we have to take steps to get to a point where we have no fear and complete confidence in God, and where we're willing to commit ourselves to even the seemingly impossible. And it's something that I'm still working on. I'm not claiming perfection in that. There are so many areas that I still need to grow in getting to that point. It takes work. It takes commitment. It takes training our minds to all of these different things, and we have to be willing and commit to doing those things. When it comes to training our minds, asking the question, okay, well, if that's something that God requires me, how do I get there? How do I get complete confidence in the Lord? How do I throw fear out the door when it comes to things in this world? I believe there's a number of things that we can do to accomplish that. If you'll turn in your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 3. Beginning in verse 8. Do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord, He's not slow to fulfill His promises, some count slowness, but He's patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord, it's going to come like a thief in the night. And then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn? But according to His promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. What's one thing that we can do to start training ourselves to remove fear and come into complete confidence in the Lord, where we're willing to take ourselves to against any challenge? We have to start training our minds to think beyond the physical and temporal, and training our minds to think of spiritual and eternal. We have to train our minds to understand everything that we see before our eyes, including everybody here. One day, all of these bodies will be dissolved. They will be burned like fire. And anything in this life will be done away with. And the importance of training ourselves to understanding that is because only when we understand that can we decide in our hearts that, well, because these things are going to be destroyed, these things have no control over me. They may persecute me. That's fine. It's all going to be burned up. And so really what the point is, one of the steps that we have to take to train ourselves to have confidence in the Lord and to remove fear, is we have to spend more time thinking about heaven and less time thinking about the things of this world. Because that is our destination. That is our goal. That is our aim. That is where we want to be. That is where our home is. And we are living this life in an effort to get there. C.S. Lewis said this: if you read history, you will find that the Christians who did most for the present world were precisely those who thought most of the next. It is since Christians have largely ceased to think of the other world that they have become so ineffective in this. If we want to be effective in this life, if we want to have the kind of fear that we, the kind of confidence, excuse me, that we need to have, and the kind of faith that we need to have, the first step to doing that is start thinking about heaven and stop thinking about this world. Philippians 3:19. The end of those who have their minds set on earthly things, it says, is destruction. But we're reminded of the fact in that text that our citizenship, it's in heaven. From it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly bodies to be like His glorious body. Therefore, what? Colossians chapter 3 and verse 2, set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. What's another thing that we can do to take steps toward reaching this kind of confidence in the Lord? Again, kind of in line with what we've already spoken of, to think beyond the length of our days on earth. We have to stop thinking about the limitations of this life and start thinking in the way we were meant to think, in an eternal spiritual way. To be persecuted to the point of even death in this life, we have to understand that doesn't mean defeat. Think about Jesus. He was persecuted. He was killed, but he was put in the grave, which is the ultimate demonstration of what Satan can do and accomplish. That's why the power was in the resurrection. If he had stayed in the grave, guess who would have won that battle? It would have been Satan. But by being raised from the dead, Jesus reminds us that though Satan has limitations, God has none. And even when Satan has done everything that he can do, it's nothing compared to what God can do. And by being raised from the dead, he gained victory over sin, he gained victory over death, and he gained victory over Satan. Again, Revelation 17:14, they made war on the Lamb. But the Lamb conquered them. Why? Because He's Lord of lords and He is King of kings. We have to train ourselves to think beyond the limitations of this life. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 18, Romans chapter 8 and verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Again, how do we get to that step, to that place? We think about the glory to come, and we stop thinking about the present trials and tribulations. Coming to a confidence that God is going to help us through all of it. And if found faithful in the end, He's going to bring us safely home, where we will be with Him for all of eternity in glory forever. Training ourselves to fear the one who deserves our fear is necessary. When death comes upon us, the only one who can do anything at that point is God in heaven. At that point, man's influence on me has completely and absolutely stopped. They have no bearing on what happens to me. Maybe they put me in the grave. Maybe I was persecuted for being a Christian in a wicked world. And someone hated me so much that they took my life. Maybe that will happen. But coming to complete confidence and courage in the Lord takes me understanding, acknowledging, and accepting right now that I know that even if that happens, that is all that man has done to me. And when compared to eternity, it's nothing. Matthew 10:28, Jesus says, "Do not fear those who can kill the body, but cannot touch the soul. Rather, fear Him who can destroy both body and soul in hell." There is a reason Solomon in his Proverbs stresses that the fear of the Lord is both the beginning of wisdom in the beginning of knowledge. This complete confidence and lack of fear as we battle in this life is something that's going to take time and training. But we better commit ourselves now to that training because it's something that we have to come to. We are engaged in a spiritual battle daily in our lives against temptation. And we are engaged in battle as we are presented with opportunities to do good. And we have to make that decision whether to take advantage of it or not. But we also have to take courage and remove fear as we face persecution. In Revelation chapter 21 and verse 8, there is a list of those who will spend eternity in hell. And what is described there as the lake that burns with fire and brimstone. And in that list are those such as we would assume would be there from other texts in the Bible and from what God reveals from us: murderers, the sexually immorals, the immoral, the idolaters. But guess who were the first two to make that list? The cowards and the faithless. The King James Version renders that the fearful and the unbelieving, the wavering. How many of us want to stand before the God and before the God of everything, our Father in heaven, Jehovah, and have Him look on our lives and the times where we had such fear of the things in the world that we backed away from opportunities we needed to take advantage of, and have Him look at us and say, "Jason, I'm sorry, but you were a coward. You didn't trust in Me. You were more afraid of the things of the world than you were afraid of Me and My judgment. Because of your fearfulness and your cowardice and your unbelieving heart, depart from Me because I never knew you." How sad a day that would be.